my beloved. We must especially emphasize what is going to take place at the opening of the sixth seal, because this universal upheaval, which we spoke of last time, will bring forth the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, as the Apostle Peter expresses it. We must not let the future of creation escape us. It has much to offer our entire spiritual life. For our own body is fashioned out of this material creation. God took soil from the earth. That is, he took material elements of the creation and fashioned the human body. We must not, then, look down on creation, first of all, because we must not let the dualistic element creep into our life. This element exists in all philosophical systems, where human thought regards matter as something evil, and the reverse holds in our own age, in which we have materialist systems. Of course, materialist systems are not new. They existed from antiquity. But it is dualism, when I do not recognize the spirit and place it in an inferior position. Here we have a dualism, when I see matter and spirit standing opposed to one another. This dualistic stance, unfortunately, marks a great many Christians. For example, when we speak of something as dirty, we treat marriage as dirty, as profane, as unclean. You got married, they say, and that is a dirty thing. But why is it a dirty thing? We treat menstruation as dirty. We treat semen as dirty. These are dualism, dualistic notions that have crept in, and they are demonic. There is nothing that is profane, nothing that is unclean. If God in the Old Testament laid down that certain things should not be eaten or touched, he set this down only for pedagogical purposes. For it has been observed throughout the length of Holy Scripture that whenever God grants man certain possibilities, certain freedoms in the use of things, he always places alongside them a prohibition as well. In paradise, he says, you shall not taste this, not because this fruit contained anything in itself, but for reasons of discipline. In the Old Testament, he says, you shall eat of everything, but you shall not eat the blood of the animals. You shall pour it on the ground. It belongs to me, says God. In the New Testament, likewise, he sets up restrictions. This, no, that, no, why? And this is always set down. Why? Because wherever God grants possibilities of freedom, he always places alongside them a limit as well. Parents do this too from a pedagogical standpoint. When they grant their children possibilities of freedom, they set certain limits and say, not this. Be careful, not this. From this you may eat, from that, no. If we level everything out, it is anti-pedagogical, and I fear that we may want to appear more pedagogical than God the pedagogue. I greatly fear this, yet if God said certain, knows, he said them, only for pedagogical purposes, and not because these things, being creatures of God, contained anything evil in themselves. Dualism, that is not introduced from the Old Testament. God forbid. This is why the Apostle Paul says, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be cast away. Every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be discarded. So when I know that creation will be renewed, and not only renewed, but also brought into theosis, divinized, and that it will enter into the glory of the sons of God and be glorified, my stance toward material things becomes different. I will not regard anything as dirty, anything as discarded. Everything stands within the grace of God, because everything is a creation of God. The whole of creation will be renewed. We see this not only as theological positions within Holy Scripture, but we see it also as concrete events. To keep from dwelling on too many things, let me point to just one or two of them. Apart, of course, from that great cornerstone, we call the resurrection of Christ. And here we have this body, the body stretched out upon the cross, the body that was taken from the womb of the Theotokos. And the Theotokos herself is a child of Adam. And Adam is a product of the earth, the holy earth from which God took the soil, the very matter. This is a mighty rock of truth. But I will take up only 2 points, so as not to keep you too long. One is scriptural, the other is patristic. The event of the transfiguration of Christ. It is noteworthy. And the holy evangelists do not write this in vain. They do not record it in vain. That not only was Christ glorified, but his garments also became white as the light, like snow that no fuller, no dyer on earth, could whiten. Why the garments? What role do the garments of the Lord play, and for what reason? It means that the garments which belong to the irrational, non-rational created nature, even they share in the glory. When Saint Seraphim of Sarov, in 1833, the Russian, is speaking with Motovilov at the edge of the snow-covered forest, there the form of Saint Seraphim is divinized. It shines like the sun. And Motovilov observes that the snow too had begun to shine. Why the snow? What place did the snow have in the whole holiness of Saint Seraphim? My beloved, this creation will be brought into theosis, divinized. And a foretaste of this theosis of creation are the wonder-working icons and the wonder-working relics of the saints. A foretaste, yes indeed, creation will be brought into theosis, a great thing. I do not know if I have told you before. Some things have stood as landmarks in my life, and they still remain landmarks. A first and last landmark was the resurrection of the dead. Even now, I have not digested this thing, not that I have not believed it, but within me the matter still turns over whole and untouched, as though I had heard it only this morning, for the first time in my life. The second was the renewal of creation, as though I had heard it only this morning, and yet it is many years that I have known it. It is so powerful that when you look at the whole of creation, you understand that this creation will be renewed, will be brought into theosis, will enter into the glory of God, will become the kingdom of God. Then one treats creation with reverence. Not, of course, that creation depends on us, on how we stand toward it. Our behavior toward creation is nothing other than a theological matter. How foolish that idea! What can one say? That Christianity, they say, came to improve nature through civilization. Nonsense. Forgive me for speaking like this. Christianity came to improve nature through civilization. Nonsense. Watery, insipid, saccharine notions. Christianity came to renew creation ontologically. Ontologically, the whole of creation. Whether I stand as a civilized person or not, what difference does it make? Creation will be made new by God, by Jesus Christ. So the idea that by tidying up the forest, or some shoreline, we are preparing creation for its renewal. This is foolishness. Only within cultural schemes can we, finding ourselves in them, speak this way. These are refuse. They have no relation whatsoever to culture, the things we are saying. But my stance toward creation, this is the point, is to have no dualistic outlook and to see creation as that element which will enter together with me into the glory of God. This stance has enormous significance for me. It helps me greatly in a spiritual way. This is how I reverence creation. I reverence it, even though I know that whether I destroy it or do not destroy it, it will be made new. And nothing is lost from creation. But when I know that it will be renewed, I reverence it. The flowers, the birds, the sea, all of it, I do not destroy it. And the true destruction, without it really being destruction, is when I enter creation profanely with my sin. When I sin within creation, I profane it. It is another matter that God will make it new, and there will no longer be any profanation, none whatsoever. I will have been pro, and as a profaner, I will be in eternal hell. All these things, my beloved, are exceedingly important. Exceedingly important. If we ever take them in, then all of this within us truly holds us together. When we light our candle, when we place flowers before the icon, when we light our oil lamp, when we adorn the church and tend to it, these are material things. Yet all of these enter into the renewed creation, when inside the church where the consecration was performed, and all around we enclose the space by walking, so to speak, by means of an invisible enclosure, when the bishop with the relics, and with the people in procession circles three times around the church. This is an enclosing of the whole profane space, a space which is a foretaste, or a prefiguration, of the renewal of space. Did you hear that? The renewal of space? So this space is an image of the renewal of creation. The divine liturgy is the renewal of time, and the church as a space is the renewal of space. When we place flowers on the icons and adorn them, it is a foretaste, a type, a prefiguration of this renewal of creation, this renewal of space, or rather, to be more precise, of space and time. Once I know all this, how do I look upon the divine liturgy afterward? Can I say that I sit on my bed and listen to the liturgy on the radio or watch it on the television? At that point, don't you think it takes on a wholly different meaning within my conscience, within my understanding? The thing is an entirely new dimension. It is something grand, my beloved, which no philosopher ever imagined. None whatsoever. They all speak of a cyclical recurrence of creation, of an eternal state of creation. No one speaks of an ontological renewal. Not as the Stoic philosophers used to say, that we have a recycling and a regeneration, just as we observe in nature as a natural phenomenon. No, an ontological regeneration and renewal which will remain unto the ages of ages, one which we cannot grasp, what it will be. As I told you last time, St. Irenaeus puts it most aptly, for neither the hypostasis nor the essence of creation vanishes. Nothing vanishes out of all this. For he who constituted it is true and sure. That is, the one who established matter is true and sure. But the fashion of this world passes away. Only the fashion passes, nothing else. What it will become? God knows. In any case, this much, there will be neither corruption nor death. How will this creation be? Our mind does not grasp it. We do not know. It is among the mysteries of God. Yet we have the pledge, we have the proof, the transfigured and resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And this is repeated in his saints. When his saints shine with the uncreated light of the transfiguration, and their whole existence, their body, and even their clothes, which is a proof that Christ is true. Because in his saints, he gives this measure of the renewal of creation and of the glory of creation. These are very great things. I pray that God may enlighten you, that he may transform your intellect and your heart, that these truths may hold you fast, that they may truly hold you, and that they may order your whole life. And now I come back to my subject, since I have spoken at length on this connection with what came before. While this upheaval of the universe is taking place, that is, this earthquake of which the evangelist John speaks at the opening of the sixth seal, even before the elements of creation are made new, another earthquake will already have occurred. I told you last time, after all, that this great earthquake has two aspects. First of all, it stands, it precedes the Antichrist. It is an earthquake of morals, of ideas, of perceptions, of life itself. That is, people will become altogether different. They will have cast off everything they once knew. This is often noted in Holy Scripture as an earthquake. And it is an earthquake on the spiritual and moral plane. All this is before the Antichrist. When the Antichrist comes, he will be the culmination of this earthquake, the shifting of morals toward whatever is lowest and filthiest and most wretched that could possibly happen, to the very furthest point, as we would say, to the point beyond which one cannot go. Then the other earthquake will take place. That is, in its other aspect, which will be the renewal of the elements of creation. But when the first earthquake is in progress, pardon me, when the second earthquake begins, the renewal of the universe, the fathers tell us that it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 2 Thessalonians. He tells us that the resurrection of the dead, all of these things, happen in the twinkling of an eye, in an instant, in an atom of time. He uses two expressions to show just how fast it is. This phrase, in an atom of time, means the atom of time, the indivisible. That is what the atom of time means, the indivisible unit of time. The Apostle Paul had no other word to use. We might say the very smallest little piece of time that a person can imagine. He calls this in an atom of time, and it is a very beautiful expression, if you like. It even holds up with modern terminology. Because we have not only the atom of matter, we also have the atom of time. But in order to give a picture of this term, since he is speaking perhaps to simple people, he adds an illustration which is very coarse, yet still it is an illustration. It is the blink of the eyes. When we open and close our eyes, we do not even notice it, because we do not lose the image from our field of vision. We see the objects around us. Our eyes open and close. They moisten the surface of the eyeballs with a tear. And yet, we do not lose our field of vision, because the opening and closing is very rapid, faster than 1/16th, if I may say so, faster than 1/16th of a second. And I know that I suffer no loss of the image. The eyes do not close in order to open again after some long span of time. They open quickly. This, then, is what is meant by the blink of the eyes, an opening and closing so quick that you do not perceive how fast it happens. And it is an image of the expression, in an atom. This is what Holy Scripture tells us, and this is what the fathers tell us. But it appears that there will be preceding upheavals which will last for some length of time, because when it speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the falling of stars, these things cannot happen in an atom of time. It appears that they will take some time, how much time, we do not know, but it appears that it will be a somewhat long stretch of time. Certain upheavals will take place over some duration, so that people will be seized with fear and trembling, the very fear and trembling of which the sacred text speaks a little further on. So the final form of the change of the universe, since the darkening of the sun, is not yet the change itself, shows that the old universe is dying, and dying in such a way that we actually witness its death. But the renewal itself will be in the twinkling of an eye. The renewal, just like the resurrection of the dead, will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Listen, then, when we reach this period of the changing of the universe, of the death of the universe, and I put the word death in quotation marks to show that the old universe is passing away. That is, it is falling, vanishing, being destroyed, being shaken, yet without anything being lost. Notice this carefully, nothing is lost. Physics tells us this as well, that nothing in creation is ever lost. For whatever God makes ends in good, and therefore nothing is lost. This is what Irenaeus also said, that the one who brought matter into being is true and faithful. Nothing is lost, it is only made new. When these things come to pass, what will people do upon the earth? What will they do? And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders of thousands, and the rich, and the mighty, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These are the things that John the Evangelist speaks of, and they are truly eschatological. They are truly the final act a little after the Antichrist. Our Lord in the Gospel puts it this way. Luke 21:25-26. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations. Distress here means anguish. We say, I am gripped, distress of nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Upon the earth there will be the anguish of the nations, springing from the bewilderment of men because of the roar and the upheaval of the sea. This admits of no allegory at all. It is exactly what it says, a description of physical phenomena, no allegory, nothing of the kind. That is, there will be a terrifying upheaval. Imagine, the sea will have gone mad. As for what forces will be unleashed upon the earth, God knows. Men fainting from fear and from the expectation of the things coming upon the inhabited world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And from this perplexity, this bewilderment at the roaring of the sea, and at the sea that will be in tumult, with enormous waves, men will faint. That is, they will lose consciousness. Men fainting from their fear, from fear and from the expectation, the awaiting of the things coming upon the inhabited world. For those things which are about to come, for those that are coming, for those that are already coming, since he gives the reason for all this. Because the powers of the heavens will have been moved, will have been shaken, since we will have heavenly displacements, heavenly disturbances, and upon the earth we will have terribly great, utterly unusual, and certainly unusual changes. The matter has two sides. It is a chastisement, and at the same time, it is the changing of creation. And the Lord says that these things will take place a little before the second coming, very shortly before, yet still after the Antichrist, who will have come beforehand. And then the Holy Evangelist continues, that is, the Lord himself. They shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then, when these things take place, then they shall see the Son of Man, that is, Jesus Christ, coming in glory. So then, what we are speaking of is a little while, a very little while, an hour, a day, a week, God knows. In any case, it is something very brief, just shortly before Christ comes. We are truly on the threshold. But let us look at this passage I read to you in greater detail. Here we have a sevenfold enumeration of classes of people, kings, magnates, commanders of thousands, the rich, the powerful slaves, and free. We have seven in number. Now in ordinary times, such as our own, this distinction of classes does exist. We say, this class of people belongs over there. And indeed, In earlier times, these classes were even more sharply distinguished. It is very rightly said that the sewing machine leveled people out. The discovery, forgive me, the invention of the sewing machine, brought about democracy. He calls it democracy, not as a form of government, but as a leveling of the classes, in the sense that today everyone now wears the same clothes, and so the king, the prime minister, the cabinet minister, and the humblest citizen of a town all wear the same suit. Which means that a kind of leveling has come about, so it is said. Yet, when these phenomena take place, and everyone, out of fear, has fled into the holes of the earth, into the crevices, and into the caves, there a true leveling of the classes will become visible. Both the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, whatever exists at that time, all of them will be leveled by fear. All of them will run into the holes of the earth. Did they not see this in the bombings? The ones that happened back then, from 1940 in Greece, from 1940 to 1944. And we will see it yet again. Everyone runs to the shelters. No one can say, I have a luxurious shelter or a shelter that is not luxurious. Everyone runs to the shelters. There, truly. There is a leveling. So, be it. Yet still, those who will take refuge there are chiefly sinful people. Not that the righteous will not also take refuge, but you will see a little further on what is said concerning the righteous. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Up until that time, it was in the caves and the rocks of the mountains. And rocks of the mountains means in the crevices of the mountains, that the righteous and the pious would go, being pursued by their persecutors and by sinners. Up until that time, concerning them the apostle Paul writes in his epistle to the Hebrews 11:38. Concerning the saints, wandering in deserts and mountains, on the mountains, and in caves, and in the holes of the earth. In the caves, in the holes of the earth, wandering. Why? And taking refuge, because they were being persecuted by their persecutors, by those who opposed them. Now we have a reversal of things. The turn has come for sinners that they should take refuge in the holes and caves of the earth. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 2, verse 10, And now enter into the rocks, and hide yourselves in the earth, from before the face of the fear of the Lord, and from the glory of his might. When he rises up, when he stands up to strike the earth, to smite it, to shatter the earth. We have an image very much like this, though, that one concerns the faithful at the fall of Jerusalem, which is well known from Holy Scripture as a type of the last things. The fall of Jerusalem, the way the people inside lived through the siege that Vespasian had laid against them, he began it, he was recalled to Rome, and he entrusted it to his son Titus, who brought the siege to completion, and the city finally fell. What happened inside that city, what took place there, which Josephus describes for us in his Jewish Antiquities, is something horrifying. The fall and destruction of Jerusalem stands as a true type of the last things in the days of the Antichrist. For Titus and Vespasian are regarded as images, as types of the Antichrist. And so too is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. We have many types of the Antichrist, just as we have many types of Christ. Solomon is a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And in the same way we have many types of the Antichrist, someone who does not understand much gets confused and wonders what is being spoken of. Because while the Lord is speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, he is also speaking there of the signs in the heavens. And one says, but these are two prophecies, which, as I keep saying, differ in time, yet they are spoken on a single canvas. So the Lord says, in Luke 21:22, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains, and those inside the city, those who are within it, let them go out, let them leave. And those in the countryside, those who are out in their fields, let them not enter into it, let them not go into the city, for these are days of vengeance, the days of God's chastisement. So the flight into the mountains then was a type of the flight into the mountains at the last things. The book of the Apocalypse tells us further that the people will say then to the mountains and the rocks and the caves, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Say, hide us from the one who sits upon the throne, the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Hide us, as though they were personifying creation and asking the created order to shield human beings from the wrath of God. What the Apocalypse says here, Christ says in this way, in Luke 23:30. You see the parallel, the Gospels and the Apocalypse. Then, Christ says, they will begin to say to the mountains, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us and to the hills. The mountain is the one that has height. The hill is the lower rise, and to the hills, cover us, shelter us. I told you that these things will take place, then, as an image already shown at Jerusalem, but then, at the last things, in their fullness. It is worth noting that there is a complete agreement between the Apocalypse and the Gospels. You see it clearly, and I am doing nothing other than calling in the Gospels, and also the ancient prophets. Let me secure this for you with something the book of Revelation also says, so that we have a complete confirmation of the truth. We also have a remarkable oxymoron here, that we have the wrath of the Lamb. But the Lamb is gentle, it does not become angry. How is it that we have the wrath of a Lamb here? It is an oxymoron. And it is so because the reference is to the Messiah, who is not only Redeemer, but also Judge. Chapter 25 of the Gospel, according to Matthew, shows us precisely the Messiah, who is Redeemer, and at the same time, Judge. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and sits upon the throne of glory, then all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them with the ease that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, that is, the sinners from the righteous, the ones He will call into His kingdom, and the others He will send away into hell. And so we see that Christ is also Judge, not only Redeemer. Indeed, He Himself said that the Father has handed over all judgment to the Son not as God but as the God-man, because judgment belongs to a human being. That is why He says, when the Son of Man comes, He does not say, when the Son of God comes. Where are those who say, Jesus, sweet Jesus, most sweet Jesus, and remain always on the theme of love and salvation, and never cast even a glance at Jesus the Judge? They soothe their conscience with the thought that God is so much love that, whatever the case may be, we ought not to present Him as Judge as well. My beloved, He Himself, presents Himself as Judge. And indeed, to bring this out, our church on one Sunday speaks of the prodigal son, to show the love of God, of Christ. And the following Sunday, which is Apocryphe, the eve of Great Lent, she speaks of the judgment. So that no one may think that Christ is the one who forgives everything. Yes, He forgives everything, but does He forgive if you keep everything as it is, without correction? Because those who say, sweet Jesus, have no intention of correcting their lives. And they remain always as fallen human beings stuck in their sins. But there is something else still worse. When the heralds of the Word of God, the preachers, the heralds of the Word of God, speak about the judgment, about hell, and about punishment, they are regarded by people who view things in the way I was describing to you a moment ago, as fanatics, as people who lack love, who do not speak of love, while Christianity is love, love and sentimental cooing. No, my beloved, Christianity is love, but it is also justice. Jesus is the sweet Jesus, but He is also the fearsome Judge. This is why Orthodox spirituality understood Jesus exactly as it depicted Him. In the dome and in many other domes, such as that of the Monastery of Daphni, the fearsome Judge who sees all things, you will see now that one eye is gentle. Here lies the great artistry of iconography. Now, one eye is gentle. And now the other eye will look at you in such a way that you say, my Christ, you are fearsome. Yes, in one and the same person salvation and judgment are combined. This is the truth, and this is orthodoxy. This is the gospel, not only what suits us, and what will they be saying? That the great day of His wrath has come. The great day of His wrath has come. What is this great day of the Lord? It is His second coming. At the second coming, the following unique and great things will take place. The renewal of the universe, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of all, of human beings and of demons, the departure of sinners into eternal hell, and the departure of the righteous into the eternal kingdom. All of these will take place at the second coming of Christ, and together they constitute the content of that last day, the great day, as it is named and recorded by Holy Scripture. Concerning that great and manifest day, manifest meaning glorious, because Christ will appear in glory. When the prophets behold this great and manifest day, they tremble, tremble. The prophets saw this day of the Lord, the great day. They saw it and they record it as best they could, so we may get a picture. The prophet Joel, chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to what he writes. When he sees that day, because he is prophesying concerning Pentecost, and he prophesies also concerning the Antichrist and the last things. He prophesies concerning that great day, concerning two last days, as I have explained to you before. The first last day belongs to the first coming of Christ. The second last day is when we have the second coming of Christ. Listen to what he writes about the second coming. Woe, woe for the day. Three times he cries it. Alas, alas for the day. For the day of the Lord draws near, and it shall come as misery out of misery, misery piled upon misery. That is how it will come, misery squared, we might say. For the great day of the Lord is exceedingly glorious, and who shall be able to endure it? Who can stand before that day? Joel looks upon it and is terrified. Zephaniah, another passage, chapter 1, verse 8, writes, "For he shall make an end, and that speedily, of all those who dwell upon the earth." Consummation, end, history. Finished, human philosophy has never grasped this. That history has an end, just as it has never grasped creation out of nothing. Man has no relation whatsoever to nothingness, only God does. That is why this requires revelation, and that is why it has been revealed that creation came to be out of nothing, and that history, not now creation, but history, will come to an end. And who will be able to stand? Who can stand? This is the question of everyone, of sinners and of the righteous alike. And that is why, to this very question, who will be able to stand? The Lord gave us his charge in Luke 21:36. Watch therefore at all times, praying, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, that you may escape from those things that are about to happen. But what is this, to escape, and why? How? What is the manner of it, to escape? Will these things not come upon me too? They will be for others. How? And to stand before the Son of Man, to stand, to the question, and who is able to stand? The Lord answers, if you will always be watchful in spirit, not that we should never sleep at night, but watchful in spirit. And if you entreat God that you may live according to God, then you will be able to stand. To stand before Christ on that great day. Moreover, the detailed answer to the question of who can stand at that time is given immediately afterwards in the text that follows, in the next chapter, that is in chapter 7, but still within the same sixth seal, with the twofold interlude. Squared, this twofold interlude, this magnificent passage, there we see how one can stand. But for sinners, that day will be a horror, a terror, on account of all the things that are about to take place. On the contrary, for the faithful, it will be a rejoicing and a vindication. But will they not be terrified by all these phenomena? My beloved, hear when an earthquake occurs. Both the righteous and the impious all tremble. When a storm of war breaks out and sweeps everything away, who can say, I sit and watch it with a smile? It is not the same, because there will be the longing for Christ, for which the saints, especially then in the days of the Antichrist, will say, Lord, may we see your face. Christ said, you will desire to see one day of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. The day we will see will be his second coming, and that is why this intense longing exists. That is why Isaiah also says, for the day of recompense has come upon them, and the year of redemption is at hand. The year, the time of redemption, is present. For this reason, take note, the pious soul will be filled with joy. See how our Lord confirms it, Luke 21:28. When these things begin to happen, it sounds astonishing. When these things begin to happen, things that will cause the terror and horror of sinners. Lift up your heads, raise up your heads, and look upward, for your redemption draws near. Your redemption is at hand. Your joy, your entry into my kingdom. A wonderful picture, if you will, of dialogue, or rather of the different condition and the dialogue between sinners and the righteous on that day. The great, the fearful, and glorious day of the Lord we can find in the wisdom of Solomon. At home, please. Read the chapters. Wisdom of Solomon. The sinners afflict the pious one. So, let us do away with him. They say, twice. This Christ, like man, twice. Let us do away with him. But when the day of judgment comes, the resurrection of the dead, there it speaks of the resurrection of the dead. And this is a book written before Christ. Then they see the righteous one shining like the sun, and the sinners say, we were deceived. This man whom we had hunted down is now shining. How, by what gifts, how did this happen? Therefore, we were deceived. It is a very beautiful image, Wisdom of Solomon, chapters 4 and 5. About all these things the Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 3:11, 12, as follows, something very important. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, when the heavens, the elements, all things will be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Why do we sit and occupy ourselves with this and that, before a world that is being dissolved and recomposed? How should our life be? Should we not be in holy conduct? And look here what he says, looking for and hastening, awaiting with joy and running toward this coming of our Lord. For this day on which the Lord will come. Before, however, we close this section, which is the first part of the opening of the sixth seal, and which is at once a wound and not a wound, but a renewal simultaneously. Before we close this section, I would like to make this note to you, that the interpretation we have used, as you have grasped, was the linear interpretation. That is, these things will happen once, completely, one time. Nevertheless, the cyclical interpretation is also not entirely absent. That is, the cyclical method of interpretation, which is the method of repetition. What it says about the flight to the mountains, to the caves, has a particular application, especially for persecuted Christians. But these come in the form of signs in the sky, not signs on the sun or the moon, just preliminary things. That is, something that is a miniature foreshadowing. My beloved, this appears wonderfully in the wall paintings of the monastery of Dionysiu, just outside the refectory, where the entire apocalypse is depicted in a whole series of icons, and a French scholar wrote a wonderful treatise on these icons of the apocalypse. If the men, only men of course, go to the holy mountain, now that we are working through the book of the apocalypse and analyzing it, when they go to the monastery of Dionysiu, let them pay particular attention to these icons. I also have a series of photographs, but we have no way to project them for you, no way for you to see them with any kind of projector. I do not even have them all, so you could see there, in vivid relief, how the iconographer is himself an interpreter of the images of the apocalypse with his brush. An iconographer could never, unless he is an inspired man, render the mysteries of God. It is possible. The iconographer is himself a kind of little prophet, when with his colors he gives as he perceives it, that is, by divine inspiration, those things which are written within the sacred text. And so, as Elder Gabriel used to interpret these icons in the old days, there is the place where you see the shelters, and he would say, do you see here? Do these not remind you of bomb shelters? Elder Gabriel would say, do they not remind you of the shelters and the bombing raids? We could say, my beloved, that with a bombing raid, of course, the sun and the moon are lost from sight. When enormous clouds rise up, smoke and everything else, we have a darkening for a moment, and when the earth is torn open, like stars falling, as the bombs come down and plant themselves into the ground, then people run to the holes of the earth and to the shelters. This, according to a cyclical interpretation, means forecasts, forerunning conditions, of those things that will, by a straight-line interpretation, actually happen to the sun and the moon and the stars, and we will have a shifting of the elements at the judgment. And now briefly, with the 10 minutes that remain to us, we are entering into the two, or rather into the double interlude, which forms a double image of the sixth seal that is loosed by the slain Lamb, who loosens the seals and now loosens the sixth seal, since we still have the seventh and final one. At the opening of the sixth seal, this double interlude continues, and it means nothing other than the anguished question of the Church as she stands before these world-shaking events. And this interlude comes to give the answer. This double interlude comes to give the answer. That is, after the climax of the anguish of all that will take place, the things we have already developed, and the anguish that will return from chapter 8 onward, already chapter 7, which contains these two interludes, comes to give us a breath of relief, both to the listener and to the reader, so that one may say, after the anguish of all that will happen. Ah, an oasis, a pause. Let us now take a breath. Let us take it, because we see another image. But this image will close, so that we may enter into the terrible storm of what follows. Beginning from chapter 8. Because, my beloved, it is a silence, an oasis, a beauty beyond compare indeed, before the terrible storm. These two interludes are images that are very moving and very consoling, very comforting, and their purpose is to strengthen the faith of the faithful and to steady their composure, their peace, in view of what is about to happen. The first interlude is the first scene, the first vision. It is earthly. It is something that takes place upon the earth. The second vision, the second interlude, is a brief but very vivid image of the heavenly life of the faithful. And so, there are the faithful on earth and the faithful in heaven. What will happen on earth and what will happen in heaven? In this way, this pair of visions comes to assure the faithful of every age, that they should not be anxious about whatever is to come, because they must remain steadfast in their life, and heavenly blessedness awaits them within the kingdom of God. With this brief introduction, I now enter the holy text. And after this, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. He says, I saw four angels at the four corners of the earth, holding back the winds so that no wind would blow, neither on the sea, nor on the land, nor on any tree. According to the ancient Eastern conception, the earth was flat and square. In the Ptolemaic system, we have it flat, without it telling us that it is square. Through this expression, Holy Scripture uses the conceptions of each age to express eternal truths. Pay attention. I will say it once more, when a book of Scripture is written, it takes up the conceptions of its own era as material, for how else would it communicate with the people of that age? And at the same time, the eternal authority must be preserved, because these images will stand as such. It does not matter if science finds different things, it makes no difference at all, nor is the truth of God overturned. These are images drawn from material things as they appear. Phenomena according to appearance. As I have told you before, that is, as they are seen, as we perceive them, if you will. But by this expression of the apocalypse, that four angels stand at the four corners of the earth, what is meant to be shown is the universal scope of the matter. We have a universal scene here. I would say, my beloved, pay attention at this point, so we do not suppose, as I will say, as I had said in the introduction in our first topic, in the apocalypse, we must not suppose that the apocalypse is a book that comes to give Greek, Mediterranean, Aegean, or Constantinopolitan realities. That is far too narrow. The apocalypse is not a book written for the Greeks, for Constantinople, for the Aegean, or for the Mediterranean. No, my beloved, it is a universal book, universal. It does not concern us alone. It concerns all human beings. Furthermore, in this sense, we have the four points. And in a popular manner, we have the four winds as the four points of the horizon. The Lord said the following, Matthew 24:31, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, which means from the four points of the horizon, from one end of heaven to the other. What are these ends of heaven? According to appearance, since the earth is flat, the heaven touches down upon the earth. This is the from one end of heaven to the other, which means all human beings, wherever they may be. Yet it is an image, according to appearance. And for this reason, as I explained to you, I will take these only as images, which signify the universal scope of the matter. The four angels are good angels who serve the will of God. According to Holy Scripture, angels guard the whole of creation and protect it from the corrupting interventions, chiefly of Satan. The absence of the wind here is not punitive but purposeful. Indeed, the blowing of the winds, according to Holy Scripture, is itself punitive. That is why another angel, a fifth one, as we shall see a little further on, says to them, Hold back the winds until I have sealed the faithful. This is what Daniel writes, And behold, the four winds of heaven were striking the great sea. The great sea is the Mediterranean. There we have a concrete picture. That is why he speaks of this sea. And when he mentions the land, the sea, and the trees, it is in order to signify this. How do we perceive the wind? When there is a storm at sea, when it shakes the trees. But you will hold back the wind, he says, until we seal the faithful. What sort of sealing will take place? This is the immense question for the faithful, the sealing of the faithful. God willing, my beloved, we shall look at this next Sunday.